Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'm going to be reading verses 24 through the first seven verses of Acts 19. And there's a reason for that. Today's lesson is entitled, this is the first lesson on this topic, it is the third manifestation of the gift of speaking in tongues. The third instance that's ever recorded in the book of Acts. And I will tell you that this particular portion, especially Acts 19, the first seven verses, there is a little bit of leeway on interpretation on what exactly is going on here in the first seven verses of Acts 19. Hopefully I can make some sense for you, because in my spiritual pilgrimage I have heard some bizarre interpretations on the first seven verses of Acts 19. And in order for you to appreciate Acts 19, we have to actually delve into Acts 18 verse 24, because there are some certain allegations made towards a brother mentioned here who apparently leaves a little bit of shipwreck mess for the Apostle Paul to clean up, supposedly, in some interpreting circles. Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. So this is a Jew who was born outside of Judea, and he is born and raised in the great city of Alexandria, Egypt, which is located on the very northern coast of the country of Egypt, in what is now what is known as the Nile Delta. The city was built and then later named after Alexander the Great. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. Now I want you to look, as I read this, look at his resume. And it almost sounds like an Acts 6 resume of the first deacons. He's an eloquent man. He's mighty in the scriptures. Well, he comes to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Beloved, this man would be welcome into any church today. Look at that spiritual resume. Look at those qualifications. Now, you may want to underline, or those of you taking notes, just off to the side, underline the next phrase. Knowing only the baptism of John. And that phrase causes some very unique interpretations about the man. Okay? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So, being a Jew, he naturally went to the local synagogue there in the city of Ephesus. And now we're going to be introduced to a Christian couple, a husband and a wife, whom Aquila, that's the husband, and Priscilla, that's his beloved wife, had heard. They, the pronoun they, this couple, takes Apollos unto them, and they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now you may want to underline that last phrase, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So already Luke is giving us a picture that this man was very eloquent, very strong, very knowledgeable, a good speaker, one who was able to carry a good argument in the synagogue. But if you're careful with the text, Apollos needed some brushing up. He needed to be taught the way of God more perfectly. And I'll use the word carefully. There were some deficiencies in Apollos' understanding. And hopefully I'll be able to bring those out. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And notice, here is a hint that in the first century, when one brother went to another area, they would normally give that individual a letter of recommendation. What do we do today in many Christian circles? Say for instance, a couple leaves Church A for work's sake, and they go to another location and they join Church B. One means of being received into the membership of Church B. Church B writes a letter to Church A for a letter of recommendation on the behalf of this family who's coming to them. Where do you think this concept of writing letters of recommendation comes from? It comes from inferences like this. When he was come, help them much which had believed through grace. And then notice verse 28. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So, beloved, I'd like to leave you right now with Mr. Apollos, Brother Apollos. This is the same Apollos that Paul makes reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in 2, where the Corinthian church was so fragmented. I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. Then you have the real self-righteous, pious ones who sat just under the pulpit. I'm of Christ. But there were others who said, I am of Apollos. Well, this is the gentleman that is being referred to. And you got to admit, based on everything that is said in verses 24 to 28, this man was a dynamo for the kingdom of God. Verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews. I mean, this man was able to use the Old Testament scriptures so convincingly, so forcefully, so powerfully, that he was convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Okay? Now, most people will stop at verse 28. You can't. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, notice that. That's where the Corinthian church and Apollos hook up, and that's where this affinity for Apollos comes in. Paul, having passed through the upper coast or the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, Paul said unto them, these certain disciples, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Here's this unusual question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said unto Paul, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Notice their answer. Paul asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Their response was, we have no idea whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 3. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said unto him, unto John's baptism. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 19, and then go back to Acts 18, verse 25. What did Apollos only know? He knew only the baptism of John. So there seems to be a connection here, or a similarity with Apollos and his deficiency, and these certain brethren and their deficiency. And I'll just leave it for the time being. Now look at verse 4. Then said Paul, John, meaning John the Baptist, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The battleground is verse 5 of Acts 19. Please look at it, because you may come across this someday. Now, here's the rub. The pronoun they of verse 5. Two possible interpretations. Is the pronoun they referring to those referred to in verse 4 who sat and stood under John the Baptist's ministry? Or was the they of verse 5 the certain brethren to whom Paul was speaking? How you interpret the they drives your train of interpretation. I have sat under preachers who took both positions. And I will explain them to you, hopefully, here shortly. Maybe not today, but maybe next week. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And then look at verse 7. For those of you with great anticipation, all the men were about 12. So you will hear some pastors and some preachers refer to you as the Ephesian brethren of Acts 19. What do we do with them? What is going on here? Well, as one has mentioned in our congregation, our pastor is willing to dive into certain portions of God's Word that maybe some people may not want to tackle. Well, we're going to tackle all of this, okay? But before we do, let's do something by way of remembrance. We now come to the third and the final recorded manifestation of the apostolic gift of speaking in tongues. And when your pastor uses the term apostolic gifts, I am claiming that those gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healing, miracles, signs, wonders, speaking in tongues, etc. Those particular gifts were apostolic. They were manifested by the apostles and prophets. They were also manifested during the days of the apostles while they were alive. And as the days of the apostles were waning, and as the apostles were dying off, either through old age or through being martyrdom, these particular gifts ended up ceasing, especially while the New Testament canon was being penned by the apostles and those associated with them. And yet, beloved, there are other segments within the Christian church today that are advocating that such gifts are still operative today. And then there are those who go so far as to say that if you don't manifest some of these gifts, then your spirituality is extremely weak, or the credibility of your profession of faith stands in judgment. Well, I reject all of that. I take the position, very dogmatically, that these were apostolic gifts during the days of the apostles when they were alive. And any manifestation of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and healings and miracles, and especially this idea of speaking in tongues, it is either man-made fabrication, mind control by the person behind that pulpit manipulating the minds of men, or it's a demonic delusion sent to deceive and damn people. Well, beloved, as I mentioned before, there are only three recorded instances in the book of Acts where this unique gift was manifested. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. We just got done traversing Acts chapter 10, the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 19, our current place of study, the 12 Ephesian brethren. And the only other time you find any reference to the manifestation of speaking in tongues is 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And in that context, the Apostle Paul is correcting the abuses and the misuse of the gift of tongues, where the Apostle Paul has to put parameters, he has to put guardrails, if you will, because of the confusion and the hysteria and the strife and the contention and the division that was going on in that one particular congregation. Please bear that in mind. You got to put all this in its context. If you just simply take this and just say, well, there it is, so what? Then we open up the door for all kinds of biblical deception, which we do not want. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there were several languages known unto others, but unknown by those who spoke. In Acts chapter 2, what do you have? You have the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days earlier to that was the Feast of Passover. During Passover and Pentecost, the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area would swell over 1 million strong. Every male Jew over a certain age was required by the Mosaic law to go to Jerusalem and to worship during the days of Passover, Pentecost, and then in the fall season, the Feast of Tabernacles. It stands to reason that since Passover and Pentecost are separated by 50 days, those 1.5 million Jews that would swell into that area did not leave. They stayed there. Why in the world travel from one end of the Roman Empire, go to Jerusalem, do the Passover, go home, and then realize I got to go back in about 50 days? There was no highways, either foot, boat, or on the back of an animal. And so these Jews stuck around during those 50 plus days, during these two feasts. And there were Jews from every corner of the Roman Empire represented there on that particular day. And these Jews who were born outside of Judea were bilingual. Not only did they know Hebrew, the language that was spoken in their synagogues, peppered across the Roman Empire, they would also know the mother tongue of the nation or the land in which they were born. It is possible for a first century Jew to have spoken Hebrew, the native tongue where he was born outside of Judea, as well as possibly Greek and Latin. And you have this hodgepodge of people on that day. God the Holy Spirit comes down upon the people. The apostles and those in the early church there in Acts 2, they begin to speak in other tongues, other languages. There was no need for an interpreter. And then lo and behold, in verses 14 to verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, Peter gives his first post-resurrection, post-ascension sermon. He was not speaking in 16 different dialects. He spoke in Hebrew to fellow Jews. There was no mumble gibberish, there was no mumble jumble, and there was no hystatic language coming out of the mouths of the apostles and those who spoke on that day. They spoke the wonderful works of God. Beloved, are you listening? There was no need for any interpreter in Acts 2. Acts chapter 10, Peter visits the house of Cornelius. What is going on in Acts chapter 10 by way of review? Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 16, he has those keys to open, to unlock, and to open, and to shut, and to lock wherever God directed him. In Acts chapter 2, he is about to unlock and swing the gospel door wide open to the Gentile arena. And the apostle Peter brings with him six fellow Jewish brethren with him to the house of Cornelius. With that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 11. Let's look at this again very carefully. Now, just like the issue of circumcision, in the 21st century church here in America, circumcision is not even an issue. 21st century Christianity, the idea of a Jew and a Gentile sitting side by side in the same pew is not even an issue. We need to transport ourselves back to the first century and try to put ourselves in the context of their historical context. In the first century, circumcision to an Orthodox Jew was life and death. And for a Jew to sit in a pew next to a Gentile dog was tantamount to revolution. God was literally turning the world upside down in the minds of those Jews who once were taught and once felt that Gentiles were to be simply verboten. You can take their money in business, but you can't fellowship and you can't eat with them. Isn't that amazing? The Jewish merchants could take the Gentile shekels and their denarius, but they had no company with them at all. Well, beloved, look at the first three verses. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Acts 11:1, my dear friends, is a reference to Acts 10 and the house of Cornelius and the conversion experience that occurred in Acts chapter 10. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, please look at this, they contended with him. They weren't happy. And notice the source of the contention. They of the circumcision. We are talking about Jewish Christians In the mother church there at Jerusalem, these were bona fide saved Jews. Okay, I want that clearly understood. These were saved men. But these were saved Jews who were trusting that Jesus was the Messiah. I would believe that many of these individuals here that contended against Peter were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus before the Passion, after the Passion, after the Resurrection, and possibly even witness his ascension. I will go that far. But like Peter and the other Jews, they had blinders. They still have this for the Jew only, but not for the Gentile mentality. When they find out that it was the Apostle Peter who brought the gospel to these dogs, they were not happy. Look at verse 2. They contended against him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and buddy, you had the audacity to sit down at a table and eat with them." Now just stop and think. You put yourself in Peter's shoes. You just gone somewhere, and you brought you have just got done bringing the gospel to a tribe of individuals who never heard the gospel, never seen a Bible, never heard of the name of Jesus. You go off with your heart burdened for a particular tribe somewhere in the four corners of this lost earth, and you minister to them the gospel, and you see a great conversion experience amongst the local inhabitants. You're all full of joy and pep. You get back in a plane, you fly back to America, you go back to your home church with the great news of this tribe being converted, and a bunch of pious people come forward and begin to slam you because you went to those people. How would you feel? That's what happened here. These were not unbelieving Jews banging on Peter. These were fellow Christian brothers banging on Peter because he went to the home of a Gentile. We can't appreciate that today. But in the first century, my dear church, that was hot button. That was a hot topic. That was like putting your hand on the frying pan and you're going to get burned. Well, beloved, in verses 4 to 14 of Acts 11, Peter rehearses. He rehearses everything that is recorded in Acts 10. I would like to invite your attention, though, to verses 15 to 18 of this narrative. Please look. Verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us," pronoun, us, Jewish believers, "at the beginning." Underline the word "the beginning," and off to the side put Acts 2, Pentecost. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them," underline them, that's the Gentiles, more specifically the house of Cornelius, "the like gift as he did unto us," Jewish brethren, "who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "What was I, who was I, that I could withstand or gainsay or challenge or contend or fight against God?" I'm adding in commentary and giving you some help with the pronouns. Peter stands before these Jewish brethren who are nailing him to the wall for going to the house of a dog. And Peter's saying, "Time out. While I was preaching, God the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they manifested the gift of speaking in tongues, just like us," Acts 2. "Who was I, what was I, that I am going to tell God, 'What are you doing?' I am going to tell Jehovah, 'Stop, stop, stop. You're turning our world upside down.' Who is I to tell God, 'What are you doing?'" Now look at verse 18. "When they," the ones way back up in verses 2 and 3 who took Peter to task, "when they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, 'Then had God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life.'" Now, brethren, are you somehow appreciating a little bit of the historical narrative that Dr. Luke, Brother Luke, provides for us in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Beloved, this was the issue that led to the so-called Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When Paul finishes his second missionary journey, and he's coming back to Judea with all this glorious news of scores of Gentiles across Asia Minor and now into Greece, Macedonia, being converted. The same Jewish brethren at the mother church who still refuse to take off their blinders, they take Paul and they nail him to the wall in Acts 15. And by the providence of God, in Acts chapter 15, Brother Peter is there. And even Peter says, time out. I thought we had done rehashing all of this. And Peter has to remind the Jerusalem church in Acts 15. Now, this is Acts 11. We're talking several more years down the road. In Acts 15, Peter has to remind the Jerusalem church of the events of Acts 10 and 11. And then the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote that epistle in the back of your New Testament, he makes the final verdict. It takes a council in Acts 15, my dear friend, with all the key players. Paul even had some Gentile believers present in Acts 15, representing some of these Gentile converts. And when he brought them into the church, my word, there were some Jewish believers that you would think that the ceiling was going to come down. When the church began to see this influx of Gentiles coming to them, the early church was now reacting. How do we view these people? How do we receive them? How do we accept them? How do we bring them into the fellowship of the church? Must all the males be circumcised? Do you have to slam them with the dietary law? How do we handle these people? Beloved, that is an issue today that the church has no concept of. But it was a hot topic button in the first century. It was literally splitting the church at this time. And you need to somehow, my brothers and sisters, put yourself into the shoes in that first century historical context to appreciate this. Many modern day Christians read this and say, oh well, there's the church squabbling over a bunch of Gentiles, so what? No, it's not. By way of review, I shared with the congregation that according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, God prophesied that he would speak to his ancient ethnic covenant people with the tongues of other men. And when you read Isaiah chapter 28, that is also in the context of an impending judgment. Read it again. Well, there are those who say that Isaiah 28 could have had reference to the Assyrian invasion of the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC. Possibly so. The Assyrians spoke in a different tongue. Yes. Then there are those that say, well, Isaiah 28 could have been fulfilled in those three successive invasions by Nebuchadnezzar during the time of the Babylonian Empire. Possibly so. The Babylonians also spoke in a foreign tongue unknown to Israel. And then there are others who say, well, Isaiah 28, since verse 16 is messianic, it talks about a chief stone being laid in Zion, that chief cornerstone whom the builders would disallow and reject. Check it out, Isaiah 28, verse 16 has a reference to Jesus being the chief cornerstone that was to be rejected by the religious establishment. Well, he wasn't rejected by the Jews living during the times of the Assyrian invasion, nor the three subsequent Babylonian invasions, but he was rejected by the generation who did witness the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so I am contending that the gift of tongues was actually a sign forewarning God's ancient people of the consequences of their rejection of the Messiah in the impending judgment and the doom hanging over their heads. And those today who are clamoring, have you spoken in tongues? Have you manifested being baptized in the Holy Spirit? These people better be careful what they're asking for. When somebody is saying, I want to be baptized in the fire of the Holy Ghost, my dear friends, being baptized in the fire of the Holy Ghost has nothing to do with your spirituality. It has everything to do in judgment. So, beloved, you see the importance of studying this stuff? There's a large segment of the Christian community today who goes around saying, have you spoken in tongues? Huh? Have you prayed to Jesus in an unknown tongue? And some of them have had the gall to say, well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if I spoke in the tongues of men and of angels, and they go to that little phrase, the tongues of angels, and they pull that out of its context and say, see, when you get the gift of tongues, you talk angel talk. That's funny. Every time an angel comes to someone in the Bible, when the angel came to Mary to announce to her that she was going to have the being overshadowed by God the Holy Spirit. Now just bear with me now. When the angel spoke to Mary, telling her that God had chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah, was there an interpreter next to Mary? As the angel was gibberishing off, this interpreter then told Mary what the angel was saying. No, thank you. I find it amazing that every angel who appears in Old and New Testament spoke in the tongue of the person to whom they're speaking. So there is no such thing as angel language. And you go off in this raising of the hands and your tongue is flapping and your eyes are rolling and you're foaming and you're quacking all over the place. Beloved, that is not the manifestation of the gift of tongues. Here are three instances. And none of these instances show people acting unusual or acting bizarre. In some circles, beloved, your pastor would be called down upon and would have been made fun of. There are some people who are claiming that what I'm teaching to you is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The third recorded narrative is found in our text, Acts 18, 24 through Acts 19, verse 7. Now, as we close, the only other treatment on the subject of speaking in tongues, and I want your undivided attention because I'm going to make a statement here and just let it settle in your ears. The only other time the gift of tongues or the manifestation of tongues is mentioned, it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In what I call the Corinthian mania. Paul was exposing the error and laying down gospel parameters due to the abuse of others. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, please. Now, I would highly recommend that you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That is one major section in that particular book that deals with one particular subject. But chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, deals primarily and exclusively with the abuse of this gift in this particular congregation. Look at verse 26. Just allow me to read a portion of Paul's letter dealing with the misuse. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, meaning when you come to church, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Beloved, verse 26 gives you a snapshot of what was going on in this particular congregation. Can you imagine coming into a church assembly right now where one corner of the church is going off with a revelation? Off in another corner, there's a bunch of people just wailing in tongues. Over off in this corner is some new doctrine that's now just being espoused. Can you imagine the confusion and the hysteria and the out of control mentality going on in a group of people described in verse 26? One group is singing, one group speaking in tongues, one other group is now devising up a new doctrine, another one here is talking about a revelation that they got last night. Can you imagine the confusion? And then Paul says, let all things be done unto edifying. Do everything to build up the body of Christ, not to tear it down. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. By course, what does that mean? One after the other, not all two or all three simultaneously. And let one interpret. Now please follow. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. What does God say through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul? If somebody is cackling in a tongue, and there is no one present to give the interpretation, God the Holy Spirit tells that person to shut your trap. But what do you find going on today in some Christian circles? Just mass hysteria. Look at verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Notice, it just wasn't just some old free-for-all of cackling off some new doctrine or some new teaching. Someone needs to be present in order to say what that person is saying is true, or that person's a false prophet. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy, look at it please, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. It is not a free-for-all. You do not find a congregation of people just being allowed to let loose. You have this expression, let go, let God. That was a popular expression in the Jesus movement. Just let go, and then let God. And then look at verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So when you find this modern day charismatic movement causing more strife, more contention, and more divisiveness, it's not from God. God is not the author of confusion. And now comes my statement as I close. Ready for this? You read the entire book of Romans. You read the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. You read the entire epistles of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Hebrews. You read the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter. And then you read the Revelation. You will find no reference to the gift of tongues in any of those letters. Matter of fact, when you read them very carefully, you will find not any references at all to signs and wonders and miracles, except it's a reference to something in the life of Jesus that he did during his earthly ministry, or the Apostle Paul referring to himself as an apostle with the signs of the apostles. Those other New Testament letters are written with no reference to signs, wonders, and the ongoing gift or the ongoing manifestation of the gift of tongues. As if the gift itself and those other apostolic gifts were slowly waning off the scene. Well, brethren, before we can tackle Acts 19, we must set its historical context by looking briefly at what's recorded here in Acts 18, verse 24 to the end of 18. And that's where we'll pick up next Lord's Day. You got to first understand Apollos before you can dive into Acts 19. And then we'll look at some of the bizarre interpretations that have come up. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before thee again to thank you for your word. And Father, today the main emphasis for the body of Christ is to be edified, to be strengthened, to be made more conformed to the image of Christ. And that is to be done by the expounding and the preaching and the teaching of all that is recorded from Genesis to Revelation. Father, may we be a congregation always satisfied and very content to hear the whole counsel of God. Not just bits and pieces, but the whole context, the whole counsel in its proper setting. And Father, may your word be water, milk, and food and drink for your people, that it may satisfy their thirst as well as their hunger for righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.